First John chapter 2. Let's begin reading. Verse 17. Beloved, I am writing which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. First John, the first epistle of John, was written late in the first century to the church in Ephesus. And John, who spent his last years in Ephesus, was trying to meet a particular problem. There had been a division in the church, and it had been a doctrinal one. And the division was caused by a man whose name was Cerinthus. You don't have to remember this. I will not quiz you on it. Cerinthus felt that he had received a greater enlightenment than the Christians, the rest of the Christians had. He was walking in a light that people like the Apostle John did not have. And his enlightenment concerned, first of all, what he called enlightenment. First of all, involved a doctrinal issue about the person of Jesus Christ. Briefly, what Cerinthus taught was that the human Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary. He was a natural child of Joseph and Mary. And when this man Jesus came to the waters of Jordan to be baptized by John, the divine Christ came into him. And so Christ dwelt in this human Jesus. And then Cerinthus taught that at the crucifixion, the divine Christ left the human Jesus. And so you have the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was only the human Jesus who died. That was his doctrinal error. So you'll find in the first epistle of John a great deal about what Christians believe about Jesus Christ. And faith in the first epistle of John is primarily doctrinal. It's not primarily our commitment of ourselves to Jesus Christ. It's primarily what we believe about Jesus Christ. And John's confession is, what John insists on is that those who are born of God say that Jesus is the Christ. And there is no personal distinction between Jesus and Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And in one of his statements, he writes a tremendous theological confession. We confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And his statement says that Jesus Christ, not Christ has come into Jesus, but Jesus Christ, that one person, has come and continues to abide in the flesh. There was no separating of the two, because there aren't two persons. Has come, and the force of the verb tense is that that continues. It had a historical beginning, but it continues. He has come, and John writes, in the flesh, not into the flesh. And this is what Christians believe. In Cerinthus, enlightenment is not enlightenment, it's darkness. Because it contains a basic error about who Jesus Christ is. And that led to a moral problem. And it came out of his doctrinal problem. If the divine Christ came to dwell in the human Jesus, and then the divine Christ left the human Jesus, the only important thing is the divine Christ, and the human Jesus doesn't amount to anything. And he deduced from that, that what happens in the body doesn't matter. So that you can live any way you want to, because the body is not important. What you do in the body doesn't matter. You can live any way you want to. So there was a moral problem. So in this first epistle, John spends a lot of time talking about how people who know God live. And he talks about righteousness. That those who know God live righteously. And so he's reassuring the Christians in Ephesus, Cerinthus is not in the light, you are in the light. And so when you go through the first epistle, John talks, and I'm not going to go ahead and divide the whole thing up, John talks about two ideas beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. He talks about those who are in fellowship with God. And he says, those who are in fellowship with God are characterized by three things. They're characterized, one, by what they believe about Jesus Christ. Two, they are characterized by righteousness in daily living. And three, they are characterized by love for each other. He said, those are the three characteristics of people who are in fellowship with God. And then he picks up another theme, another term, starting in 2:29, and that's the characteristics of those who are the children of God. And he takes the same three characteristics. Those who are the children of God are characterized by what they believe about Jesus Christ, they are characterized by righteousness in daily living, and they are characterized by love for each other. And what John is saying to these Christians in Ephesus is, look at Cerinthus and his followers. A higher light? Greater enlightenment? No. No. And you can test it by what they say about Jesus Christ, the moral quality of their lives, and their attitude toward the people of God. And so he has a great deal of assurance in this epistle. He's trying to assure the Christians, you are in the light, because these are characteristic of you. And through that, you can know that you have eternal life. And that's the way he ends up the epistle. What Christians know, what they are sure of. And one of the things they are sure of is that they have eternal life. Now, the reasons in John's first epistle are experiential. The evidence in our own lives that we belong to God. And those are the three evidences. So in the two cycles, and in a concluding section, that starts at chapter 4, verse 7, he will discuss those three things, righteousness and faith and love. and you'll talk about those. So you actually have three discussions of each of those topics. And those are the three I want to take out from those three sections, what he has to say about love, and we just read about the first of them in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it seems to me what he's saying about love, and I don't want to go back and redefine what love is. I hope we're all clear that love is not a feeling. That does not mean feelings won't come. It doesn't mean the affection won't be there. But love itself is not a feeling. Love is an action. And I'd love to talk about that. In our Western society, for example, when you come to the marriage relationship, we say that marriage is the result of love. And I remember reading an article by a Jewish rabbi who said that's Christianity. Christianity says that marriage is a result of love. Judaism says that love is a result of marriage. And Judaism is biblical. Love is a result of marriage. It's not the cause of marriage in the Bible. It's to people already married that Paul writes, husbands, love your wives. And after all, they grew up in a culture where they may never have seen each other to the wedding day. The wedding was arranged by the parents. And they may never have seen each other until the wedding day. Now it's the duty of learning how to love each other. And if love is a characteristic, by the way, of the disciples of Jesus Christ, it seems to me the first thing we ought to teach a new convert is how to love. We ought to teach him how to love. It's something you can learn. Obviously it's something you can learn. So if a husband comes to me and says, I don't love my wife anymore, I say, what you're really saying is I have decided to be disobedient to the law of God. Because God commands you to love your wife. And it's not a matter of feeling. So when we come to this section in 1 John chapter 2, it seems to me what John is saying is love is a matter, first of all, of law, a matter of light, and a matter of loyalty. And he says those three things about love in this section. It's first of all a matter of law. And he starts out by talking about the commandment. And of that commandment, he says two things. It is old and it is new. But love is a matter of obeying a commandment. We are commanded to love. We cannot command our feelings. And God is not telling us how to feel. God is telling us how to do. And love is a matter of law. We are commanded to love. And love is simply our obedience to what God has taught us. When the Old Testament... Now, I really think what John is talking about, this is an old commandment. He's going right back to the beginning of Christianity. But you can go beyond that to the Old Testament. And when the Ten Commandments are summed up, as our Lord repeated in his own public ministry, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And when Paul writes to the Romans, he says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is a matter of law. And our loving each other is our obedience to a command of God. It's a matter of law. Let me back up a little bit. I want to talk, I'm getting off the subject, but maybe it won't hurt. In the area of salvation, we make, rightly, a very clear distinction between law and grace. And we do not want to mix the two. Salvation is a matter of the grace of God. We are justified by faith, through grace, plus nothing. We're all clear on that. Law obedience, if brought into salvation, is fatal. Paul is very clear in his letter to the Romans. The only possible outcome of that mixture is condemnation. And if we are depending upon our obedience to God's laws in order to make us right with God, we can only come under God's condemnation.
Now, that was true in the Old Testament. When Paul teaches justification by faith, he bases it on the Old Testament. Never in the Old Testament was salvation by obedience to the law. Never. The just shall live by faith. So that if one is depending on the law for his relationship to God, the law becomes a terrible burden that crushes him. If he is resting in the grace of God for his relationship to God, law becomes a great blessing. So David can write, "Oh, how I love thy law." Why? Because his relationship to God was not dependent on that law. Read the 51st Psalm or the 32nd Psalm. He was resting in the mercy of God. And from that foundation, law was a delight. And you find those Old Testament prophets who know God rejoicing in the law of God. Now, there's a reason for that. James, in his little epistle, calls the law, and the New Testament is full of laws, by the way. Commandments are all over the place. James calls it the law of liberty. Now, if there are two terms our society will not put together, it's law and liberty. But James does. He calls it the law of liberty. And I learned this from a book by G.K. Chesterton called Orthodoxy a number of years ago. And G.K. Chesterton was talking about someone who wants to draw a giraffe. And I'm not an artist, so I couldn't do it. But I decide I'm going to draw a giraffe. So I go down to the zoo to look at a giraffe, and I get out my easel and all the rest of it, and I start to draw a giraffe. And I get started, and I decide, wait a minute, I don't like that. I don't like the way that thing looks. It's the queerest looking thing I've ever seen, so I'm going to improve on it. I'm going to draw a giraffe with a short neck. And so I draw a giraffe with a short neck, and I have the liberty to do that. But as soon as I draw a giraffe with a short neck, what have I done? Or what have I not done? Oh, I'm sorry, this is not class. I'm getting ready for responses. Okay. I am no longer free to draw a giraffe. Whatever I have drawn, it is not a giraffe. If I'm going to draw a giraffe, I have to follow the laws of giraffology. And if I want the freedom to violate the laws of giraffology, I must give up the freedom of being able to draw a giraffe. My only liberty to draw a giraffe is to stay within the laws of giraffology. Let's suppose I design an airplane. And that would really be something if I did that. And I build an airplane. And my purpose is to make this the most beautiful airplane in the world. But it'll never get off the ground unless I obey the laws of aerodynamics and a lot of other laws in constructing that plane. To achieve the purpose of an airplane, I have got to follow laws. And if I want to violate those laws, I must give up the liberty to achieve the purpose of an airplane. We were created by God. And if we are going to achieve the purpose for which we were created, we are going to have to follow the laws of our Creator. And if we want the freedom to violate those laws, we must give up the freedom to become what God designed us to be. And the liberty, and I would rather define liberty as the freedom to become that of which we are capable. If I want the freedom to become that of which we are capable by creation and redemption. If I want that freedom, then I can only achieve that by obeying the laws of our Creator. And it's a law of liberty. It's by following those laws that we are free to become the kind of people God intended us to be. So don't be afraid of the law coming in a matter of love. It's a commandment. and our loving each other is achieving the liberty that God has for us by His Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is not opposed to the law of God. Romans chapter 8, if the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And loving each other goes way back to the Old Testament command. And God spelled out in the book of Leviticus in detail what it meant to love your fellow Israelites. And there are a lot of laws that govern their relationships to each other, and they are matters of loving each other. So what John is saying is, what I'm writing to you is an old commandment. It goes way back. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a law. Now, I find something very bracing about that myself. Doesn't mean I do it, but at least it's not a matter of my feelings. It's a matter of getting hold of situations in life and doing what God says. And that clears away a lot of rubble when you see it like that. It clears away a lot of rubble. It's obedience to what God says. Love is a matter of law. But now John says, yet I am writing you a new commandment. He uses a word for old that has to do with time. It's an old commandment in the sense of age. He uses a word for new that has the idea of quality, not time. It's new, he said, because it's true in him and in you. And what is he saying? When our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he gave a whole new dimension to that command to love your neighbor as yourself. And we see it in a whole new way when we look at the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another newness to it. John says it's true in him and in you. Now, it's new to us in both time and quality, but what John is stressing is when we came to know Jesus Christ, something revolutionary started in us. And we who were characterized by selfishness and hatred, and to me, outside of pride, the outstanding characteristic of the world is selfishness. Everybody is out for number one. And the outstanding characteristic of Christians is everybody's out for number two. And not number one. And so something revolutionary has started in us. Something new. Since our Lord Jesus Christ has come and we have come to know Him. And here we are as Christians delighting, well, not always, sometimes it's very difficult, but delighting in obeying the command of God to love each other. John writes in this epistle later on that his commands are not grievous. The opposite of the term translated grievous is to chafe. His commands do not chafe. That term, not grievous, its opposite again was used by our Lord when he invited people to come to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. That's the word. It's the opposite of that word grievous. My yoke is easy. Now, that does not mean the yoke would not be hard. That does not mean that oxen would not be pulling very, very difficult loads. But the yoke through which they pulled those loads would never chafe their shoulders. William Barclay suggests, by the way, that that's the sign Jesus had hanging outside his carpenter shop in Nazareth. My yokes are easy. That is, when Jesus constructed a yoke for a pair of oxen, he made sure they fit exactly, and there wasn't going to be any chafing of the shoulders of the ox when they were pulling a load. Somebody who's out after the dollar wouldn't care about that, but he would care about that, and his yokes are easy. Now, that's the idea of the commands of God. God is not saying that they're not difficult. God is not saying they are not challenging. But like the yoke that Jesus would make for an ox, it fits. It fits. It suits us. His commands are not grievous. There's a recognition on our part that they do suit us, they fit, they are right, they are proper, they are good. And so this command to love is not grievous. It's difficult, but it is not grievous. And we realize when by the Spirit of God we go to work on it, we're at the real issues of life, and there's a great joy in doing that. So, love is first of all a matter of law. It's the command, going way back to the Old Testament, that Jesus lived out and reinforced for his disciples. And that we have begun to realize in our own lives. We were living in South Carolina years ago. I had a 15-minute radio program three times a week, and unknown to me, the chief announcer was sitting in his own studio with the key open, listening to me all the time, every time I was there. What I didn't know is that years ago he had gone to seminary to study for the ministry, and in the middle of his seminary education had come to the conclusion there was nothing to Christianity, had thrown the whole thing overboard, and was now an avowed atheist. And he listened to me for a few times, and I discovered that every time I came out of the studio, he came out of his studio and he cornered me in the lobby of the radio station, and he threw question after question after question at me. And we just kept turning to the Word of God and turning to the Word of God and turning to the Word of God. And that's a dangerous thing to do if you're not a Christian. You start exposing yourself to the Word of God, you're in trouble. Because as C.S. Lewis says, if you're an atheist, you've got to be careful what you read. You discover that God don't fight fair. He'll take advantage of a lot of things. Well, this fellow kept exposing himself to the Word of God, and that got him into all kinds of trouble. And I remember one day he called me on the phone. He said, Bill, what's happened to me? Do you think I'm a Christian? I said, I don't know. What do you think? He said, well, all I know is this. For years, I couldn't stand church. I couldn't stand Christians. You would have had to have hogtied me and dragged me into a church. Now, every time you got those doors open, I'm there. What's happened to me? And those people that I couldn't stand before, I love to be with them now. What's happened to me? Well, I knew what had happened to him. Love for the people of God is one of the characteristics of being born of God. Love for the Word of God is one of the characteristics of being born of God. But there it is, love for the people of God. The people you couldn't stand, and on natural basis, you would never associate. Who would associate with a bunch of people like you? You would never associate with each other. But you discover you love each other. You see that, I'm sorry, I'm getting off on all kinds of sidetracks. Maybe you'll help us understand this. You see that in the disciples of Jesus. Here is Matthew, the tax collector, whose business enabled financially enabled the army of Roman occupation to stay in Palestine. How would you feel about an American who was taking money out of your pocket to make possible a Russian army of occupation in the United States? That's Matthew. Here is Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were a secret band of people committed to the overthrow of Rome. They burned the fields of any Jewish farmer who cooperated with Rome. And if Simon the Canaanite could have met Matthew the tax collector in a dark alley at night, Matthew would have waked up in the morning with a knife under his fifth rib. And he wouldn't have been awake on earth. And Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Canaanite, and he puts them together in a band of 12 to serve him. And here are two people who were mortal enemies until they met Jesus Christ. And they end up loving each other. See what I'm saying? Which thing is true in him and in you? Because, as John writes here, the true light is now shining, and the darkness is passing away. That's beautiful. I wonder if John is not writing autobiographically. He's an old man now. Do you remember the name that Jesus gave to John and his brother, James? Sons of Thunder. That's not their parentage, that's their characteristic. They were thunderous people. Who was it wanted to call fire down out of heaven and burn up the Samaritans when they wouldn't let Jesus spend the night there? Yeah, James and John were well named. They were intolerant, angry, thunderous men. And I wonder if John isn't looking back over his life and saying, the darkness is passing and the true light is now shining. And the old son of thunder has become known as the apostle of love. And the story is told that when John was so old that he could no longer walk to the meeting of the church, a couple of the young fellows would come and carry him. And some, a couple of you fellows want to come up to the lodge at the next day. They carried John to the meeting. And the last thing John ever said when they were carrying him out as the meeting was over is, little children love one another. You see what has happened to the old son of thunder? The darkness, that old life when we lived in the dark is passing because the true light is now shining. And so that leads us to the second category, that love is a matter of light. And when he talks about light, John talks about two things, the light and the darkness. If it's a matter of light, it's a matter of abiding, which is a matter of staying. Or, if we refuse that, then it's a matter of stumbling. And John says, when we were in the dark, and anybody who is in the dark now is characterized by hatred, not by love. Now, hatred does not necessarily always mean open animosity. We'll discover tonight when we look at chapter 3, hatred is simply a matter of neglect. One of the cruelest forms of hatred, in fact, is neglect. Your children would rather have you beat them than neglect them. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that as an alternative, but your child, if he feels neglected, will do things that demand your attention, even if that attention is a beating. He would rather be beaten than neglected. Neglected is much more cruel. And those who are in the darkness are characterized by an indifference to what happens to other people. They couldn't care less, so long as they themselves are all right. Those who are in the light are characterized by a concern for the other person at expense to themselves. Now, I'm running out of time, but John says that if you're in the darkness, there is an occasion of stumbling. If you're in the light, there is no occasion of stumbling. When do you stumble and fall over things? Well, normally when you're in the dark, but if like me you're wearing bifocals, it can occur in the light. But normally, you stumble in the dark because you don't know where you're going and you can't see what's in the dark. And when we were living in the dark, and we were living in selfishness, that complicates life. And life isn't clear, and life isn't simple. But when you're living by the law of love, that your concern is to help other people, that simplifies life, that clarifies the issue, that eliminates the stumbling, that takes all the... Well, at least it takes many of the tangles out of life. The road is clear. And the reason we get all twisted up in life is because we live by our selfishness. But if you're walking in the light, John says, there's no occasion for stumbling in it. And it could be translated in it or in him. The pronoun could go either way. And I think what John is saying is in the light, there's an occasion for stumbling. So love is a matter of walking in the light, of abiding in the light. And that's first of all God's presence, and it's second an openness to God. Because the light of God exposes everything, and if we're walking in the light, we're going to have ourselves open to God. And we get into tangles when we try the most stupid thing we can possibly try, and that's to hide something from God. So we do it. And that's when we get all tangled up. We try to hide something from God. We're trying to do something that we know God doesn't want, and we're going to try to do it anyhow. And life gets so complicated. But when you walk in openness before God and in love to other people, which is going to result from that, it simplifies a lot of the issues of life. When you have decisions to make, what gets in the way? Our feelings, what we want for ourselves, all those get in the way and the issues get all clouded. When we see a need and we could give, what gets in the way? Self-interest. If I give all that away, what am I going to do tomorrow? Self-interest gets in the way. But if we're living in the light and living in love, all the issues are clear. And there's no occasion of stumbling. Last of all, John says, it's a matter of loyalty to the Father. I'm skipping over the children, young men, and fathers, and coming down to that last section we read, that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, you don't love the Father, or else it's the Father's love is not abiding in us. I think it's love for the Father rather than the love of the Father. But again, it could go either way as a translation. It's a matter of interpretation. What John is saying is, it's a matter of loyalty. Love is a matter of loyalty to the Father. And you can't be loyal to the world and loyal to the Father at the same time, because those are opposites. No man can serve two masters. And love is a matter of being loyal to the Father. Love not the world, he says. Now, that's not falling in love with the world. That's not emotion. That's an action. But I think we better define the word world, first of all. Basically, the word world means order. It is also used, it doesn't mean this, but it's used in the New Testament to talk about people. God so loved the world. It's not the order of the universe that he made that he loved. It's the people who are in our earth whom he loved. He loved the world. Now, if we put those two things together, let's put it this way. It's the order of human life. And we as a human race are alienated from God. So however people construct their life in any culture, the way they construct their life without God, that's the world. And when you're going to put order to life, there are certain principles or priorities that you have. You've got to have order. And the principles or priorities on which human life is constructed, apart from God, are completely temporal. Because that's all that people without God know. What's beyond this life? Well, shoot, nothing as far as we know. So if you're going to live, then you have to live, as someone has put it, bounded by the horizons of birth and death. That's all there is. And so you live for what is in that little segment of reality. From the time you were born to the time you die, there isn't anything else, and so you live for that. And whatever is important to you in that time reference frame, that's what you live for. So it's living life for a goal that is totally temporal. That whatever you live for is going to end at death. That's the world. So C.S. Lewis says, never give your heart completely to anything that will end when your life ends. To give your loyalty to what is temporal, that is worldly. To live life by the standards of this society, alienated from God, that's worldliness. Now, let me use a safe illustration. It comes from our years in the Southeast. In Southern fundamentalist churches, there is a very, very strong preaching on morality. And there are certain things you don't do. For many fundamentalists, you don't go to shows, you don't dance, you don't drink, you don't smoke. Well, no, it's South where they grow tobacco, you've got to be allowed to smoke. But here are all the do's and don'ts. And to do those things that the church has said don't is counted worldly. So if you go to a show, that's being worldly. But here are all these churches totally segregated on Sunday. Here is a whole category of people who are denied the fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On what basis? On a cultural basis. It grew out of the culture of the slavery period in the South. How are Christians living? Is that the way it's going to be in heaven? So we are constructing our lives on the basis of a cultural, temporal principle. That's worldliness. That's worldliness. Why do we do that? Because of the temporal advantages it gives us in our society. If Christians dared step across that line, there would be tremendous cultural consequences. How is it that evangelical Christians in Germany could shut their eyes to what Hitler was doing to the Jews? Cultural. Living for temporal advantage. What would it have cost them to stand up against Hitler and say, that's wrong? What would it have cost them? Ask Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You have to wait till you get to heaven, because one of Hitler's last orders was to have him hanged. And if I remember correctly, the day before the Allied armies released the captives out of his concentration camp, Hitler had him hanged. Why? Because as a Christian pastor and theologian, he dared to stand up to Hitler. Why didn't the other Christians do that? Because their lives were formed, and I'm not accusing, it's easy to pick those things out in another country and another culture. Their lives were formed by the standards of their own culture. Now, in what ways are our lives shaped? Are our principles totally temporal? To that degree, we are worldly. And one cannot love the Father and love the world and everything that's temporal in it at the same time. Jesus, you remember, out of love for the Father and love for people, did a lot of things that guaranteed the cross. There's no way you could do what he did and what he said and not get killed for it. But he refused to live by the standards of his culture. Even his religious culture, he refused it. He was committed to obey God. Why? That the world may know that I love the Father. He said at the close of the Upper Room Discourse, let us go hence. And he laid down his life out of love for the Father. So why do we live differently? Out of love for the Father. So love is a matter of loyalty to the Father. You see, we don't owe any loyalty to the world. We owe it service. But only God may have our ultimate loyalty. And love is a matter of loyalty to the Father. Why do we love each other? Not because we find each other attractive, but because we are all related to our Heavenly Father, and we're brothers and sisters. Now, one last thing when we talk about being in the family of God. There's one thing you don't get to pick, and that's your family. You don't get to pick your parents. Maybe some of you wish you could have, and maybe your parents wish you could have, but you don't get to pick your parents, and you don't get to pick your brothers and sisters. You don't go out on the street and find somebody very compatible and say, hey, let's make a family. You be my brother, I'll be your sister, or vice versa. Let's be brothers and sisters. You don't do that. Brothers and sisters are givens. You have no choice in the matter. And family is the process of learning to love brothers and sisters you would not naturally pick. And that's the family of God. You didn't pick your brothers and sisters, but you're in the family of God. And you thank God for that. Now, being in the family is going through the process of learning to love the brothers and sisters you would not naturally have chosen. They are given. God has given them to you. And for any gift God gives you, you thank Him. And so you thank God for these brothers and sisters, and you start learning how to love them. Not because they are lovable, nor are you, but because you're in the same family and it's a common loyalty to the Father. And so we love the Father. And loving the Father, we love the children. Now, if we love the world, we let all the world's prejudices come in. I'd love to talk about that. Who are the kind of people the world loves? The successful, materially, and the beautiful. And we have our own standard of beauty. What we call beauty in human beings is a learned thing. A different culture would have different standards. The kind of girls all the fellows admire in this culture would be despised in another culture. Because what the guys are looking for in another culture is a great big woman who can get out in the field and work. And who has very wide hips so she can easily bear children. Because it's important to have a lot of children. And there are good reasons for that. But we have our standards of beauty, and we love the beautiful people, and we love the wealthy people. And unfortunately, that comes into the church. And we bring the world standards into the church. And we are being worldly, and we are being disloyal to the Father who gave us these brothers and sisters. We are being loyal to the world. We are not being loyal to the Father. And love is a matter of loyalty to the Father. Okay? So 1 John 2, love is a matter of law. Love is a matter of light. Love is a matter of loyalty to the Father. Let's pray.